Romans 15.
Romans 15.
Okay. Brother, can I give you a look first? Romans 15. I turned to a commentary this morning in Romans chapter 5. Or I looked up Romans chapter 5 and I was like, no, we're in Romans 15. I thought, wow, we're in Romans 15. How did this happen? It's a great privilege to get to go through the book of Romans, isn't it? And so I want to bring out a kind of a hodgepodge of points from Romans chapter 15, I think will be helpful, and then next week we'll launch into the conclusion of the book of Romans, and Romans 15 and 16. So I'm not going to go into as much detail on Romans 15 and 16, but pretty happy for how it turned out as a survey. Especially those of you who know my tendencies to go shorter, the shorter passages rather than the longer. Sort of happy with how far we've gotten. Romans chapter 15, let me read you the first 13 verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor, for it is good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, and his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Well, what Paul is doing now in Romans chapter 15. Is he is concluding his argument, his exhortation, as one person put it. He's concluding his exhortation to the Jews and the Gentiles to get along, to welcome one another, to accept one another, to not judge one another, and especially in these areas of secondary importance, these areas that he calls opinions, these areas where some believers are not worth walking into the full freedom that Christ has purchased for them. Some believers are too weak to fully appreciate the full implications of what Christ has done. And Paul says it's the duty of those who have understood the full implications of what Christ has done. It's actually their duty to not judge the weak. It's their duty to build up the weak. And here in chapter 15, we are told that it is their duty, again, to bear with the failings of the weak. And in verse 7, to welcome the weak. And really, this could go to the weak and the strong. You can say the same thing about the weak. They are to not judge the strong. They are to welcome the strong. They're to love the strong. And so Paul is wrapping this up, and he goes on and he says, we who are strong, verse 1, have an obligation, or command, a duty, something that must be done. Duty is not a dirty word. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up for. And this is where I'm going to focus. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so Paul quotes Psalm 69 and says it refers to Christ. And he says that Christ took the reproaches of the reproaches that were directed towards God. The reproaches that were directed towards God fell on Christ. And so what we learn here is that Christ didn't please himself. Well, how does that affect me? Because I'm not supposed to please myself. I'm supposed to build others up. And how does that affect me? Because I'm supposed to bear with the failings of the weak and not please myself. But the reason, notice this is what I'm getting at. The reason that I'm not to please myself, but to bear with the failings of the weak, is because I'm to follow the example of Christ. And this is my first point this morning. Christians are to follow the example of Christ. And the men in this room are in danger of downplaying that. The men in this room are in danger of downplaying the importance of following the example of Christ. Who emphasizes following the example of Christ? The moderates. The liberals do that. That's their domain. They emphasize following the example of Christ. We emphasize faith in Christ. Objective faith. Looking out to Christ. Not into myself, but away from me to Him. Right? We emphasize, if Reformed guys were going to make bracelets, they would say, what did Jesus do? Yeah. Not what would Jesus do, right? And I've made that same critique myself. And there really is a sense in which we're right and the moderates are wrong, in that the central emphasis, the first emphasis, is on what did Jesus do. The first place the person ought to look is to the finished work of Christ. And yet, what that does is it tempts us to be unbalanced in another direction. And brothers, I hope you've heard me say this before. I want you to hold these things ringing in your ears for 100 years. Heresy always has two edges on its sword, always. And so what happens is the Word of Faith movement comes along and it slashes one way. It says, just name it and claim it. But it slashes another way, because then the other group says, we don't emphasize faith at all. It's not about my faith. What do you mean it's not about my faith? That's so foolish. And here, so all the people are like, look over there, heresy's attacking. It's saying you just got to name it and claim it. So they all run over there and fight that battle. And they talk about how faith isn't important, and the degree of faith isn't important, and believing God for miracles isn't important. That all puts the emphasis on man. Heard anyone in Reform say that? And so heresy's actually won a battle there. Yeah, you didn't become a name it and claim it guy. But you also aren't a guy who walks around going, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man is what avails much. You de-emphasize another thing because you didn't realize heresy is always striking with two edges and a sword. Whenever you're in the midst of a theological controversy and you're fighting it, you need to be asking yourself, what do I need to be fighting over here, the direct attack? And what's the residual attack? What's the secondary attack? What Trojan horse is going in through the back door that I'm not aware of? And so in this case, there's the heresy of moderates, liberals, which basically say it's not about the finished work of Christ. It's not about this divine child abuse that talks about Jesus being whipped by the Father. It's not that. So we all rush to the problem. No, it is. It is about substitutionary atonement. And see Romans 4, see Romans 5, see Galatians 3, see 2 Corinthians 5. It is about substitutionary atonement. See Mark 10:45. The center of the Bible is substitutionary atonement. And then someone gets up and preaches a sermon on the example of Christ. Liberal. The example of Christ is primary for Christian obedience, for Christian ethics, for Christian life. Here's a number of verses. And I was actually helping because, as you can imagine, in his new book, Charles Leder actually put a whole chapter where he just goes through the example of Christ, and it's really quite striking. But some of these you'll just know. What's the first thing Jesus calls people to do? Repent, Mark 4. What's a primary thing Jesus calls disciples to do?
Follow me.
Ben Hendrick preached a great message at the Elders Deacons Retreat last year, where he just talked about the power of example, and he was relating it primarily to the way that elders and deacons don't just shape people by their teaching, but they shape people by the way they live. I mean, if you hang out with Matthew DeLauderdale, you're going to hear about the way Chris Rarick lives, and that's right. That's good. That's the way it should be. How is Chris Rarick exercising leadership in the church? By providing an excellent example to people. And Jesus certainly did not just, and this is not a slight on seminary, but he did not just give his people classroom instruction. He walked with them. He said, follow me. It's amazing. In John chapter 1, the first thing Jesus does with a couple of new guys who come to follow him is he has a sleepover with them. And they come out of the sleepover saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. Like, you know, just spend a night with this guy and it will have such a deep impact on you. And so the first thing is that we are to follow him. What are some other verses? I could read you the ones I have, but maybe we'll just do it this way. What are some other verses that tell us to follow the example of Christ? His example.
I think of like 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him must walk in the same way that you walk.
Whoever says he abides in him must walk in the same way in which he walked. That's great. Whoever abides in him must walk in the same way in which he walked. What else?
Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Yeah, kind and forgiving, like God in Christ forgave, as the example of Christ.
5:2 right after that, walk in love as Christ loved us.
So walk like Christ.
Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant.
This verse is so key, isn't it? Because this whole thing, like the cross of Christ and the doctrine of Christ, in context in Philippians 2, is actually a call to follow the example of Christ. You read that passage in context. It's not about a theory of what exactly was being emptied, though that has implication that it's an ethical call to the church to walk and to think like Christ. What are the verses for him?
2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians, they give as Christ gave. It's 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.
Amen. Good. That's excellent. What else?
Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen holy ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one is complaining against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also
Amen.
Okay, what else? Love your wives as Christ loved them.
That's exactly right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.
1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps.
So we're called to
suffer
like Christ. What else?
1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, 4:1, I guess, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, I get there by Jesus, the example of the apostles.
Yeah, the apostles here. Mark 10:45. Wait, isn't that a verse on the atonement? The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So isn't that a verse on the ransom? Well, yes, but in context, what's it doing? It's telling the believers to serve like he served, to not come to be served, but to serve. Now, you ultimately don't give your life as a ransom for many, but you're called to emulate the example.
Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ.
Yep, Paul said that. But what are some more about Jesus?
It's kind of more broad, but the church is to be one as Jesus is one with the Father and Spirit.
John 17, 21 and 23.
And also, like, you sent me, so they're sent to the world.
Yeah, John 17 as well. As you sent me.
17, 18.
So send I you. Any more about his example? Of course, twice here in Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and then accept one another as Christ accepted you.
What is that, Hebrews?
No, Hebrews 12, 1 through 4?
Yeah,
go ahead and read it.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You may keep reading it.
That's fine. 1 John 3:16 through 18. Someone read that for us. 1 John 3:16 through 18.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Matthew 10, when he commissions his disciples, in 24 he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they mind those of the house?
Amen. John 13, the foot washing, was an example that they might follow. Could you sum up Christian duty much better than this? Faithfulness, following Jesus, giving, forgiving, faithfulness, accepting one another, bearing one another, being sent, being one, having love, having humility.
Looking at prayer, it's an example of prayer.
Yeah. What verses were you thinking of?
Like Matthew 6.
Yeah.
That very thing.
Did he give himself as an example? They say teach us to pray. Yeah. And so they're learning from him. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, he's our example. And again, there's always going to be differences. I mean, we pray, forgive us our sins on a daily basis. He didn't pray that, but still the basic example in prayer is a good one. Anyway, I say all this to say, brothers, I don't know. I mean, I know we throw away the term Christ-like. We throw that term around, but I can't say that a dominant theme in my Christian discipleship is I want to be just like Jesus. I think I tend to look at ethics more abstractly, balancing what the continuity and discontinuity between law and gospel is. You know, looking at a situation like Mass and saying, what's the rule? And of course, where there's rules, we acknowledge rules, but there really is a sense in which the Christian, the new covenant, is where you're given the Spirit of Christ and then called to follow the example of Christ. in so many different things. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
And so our people, the youngest believers, you talk about, how do I start teaching them how to live as a Christian? Tell them to follow Jesus. Tell them to read Matthew, Mark, Luke. You know, yeah, they'll be new believers and they'll come to you freaking out. Does that mean I need to like walk around for 3 years and leave my house? You can answer that one. But what an amazing simple thing. What do I do as a Christian? What do I do as a Christian? Believe Jesus and follow Jesus. That's really, really encouraging. And we should not be afraid to exhort and to command our people to follow Jesus. They ought to know full well that it's rooted and grounded in the grace of Lord Jesus and the finished work of Jesus. But now watch me just for a second here. Currently we have a real cross-centered movement going on in evangelicalism. That's great. Never going to hear me say anything negative about cross-centeredness. And it really is an excellent antidote against moralism and legalism, isn't it? To say we need to be cross-centered and we need to realize it all flows from grace. And yet, unless we also add we're to follow Christ, it might be susceptible to a real decay into antinomianism and lawlessness, right? If you don't keep them together. It's just be established in grace. Yes, be established in grace and follow it. Do as he did. That's just so balanced. It's so simple. It's so balanced. It's so biblical. And we ought never to be ashamed to say, you have an obligation, you who have been forgiven and are standing in grace, you have an obligation to walk as he walked. You see that in the text, since I went all over this? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with those who are weak. And why do we have this obligation? Because we're not to please ourselves for our good, but to build them up. For, that's the way Christ did it. Because Jesus did not please himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay, second, this one I'll do quickly, and then I want to get to my third point. The Old Testament scriptures were written for New Covenant encouragement. The Old Testament scriptures were written for New Covenant encouragement. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so actually, this is quite amazing. So what Paul does is he gives preachers a permanent justification for rabbit trails, although there's others in Paul. Paul is the king rabbit trailer. I mean, it didn't start with some wayward preacher 100 years later. Paul is always chasing down the nuances of what he said. You should keep that under control because people can't reread your letters. They only hear you once. But anyway, Paul says, listen, you should welcome each other because, and he quotes Psalm 69 from the Old Testament, and he says from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell upon me. And then he makes a general principle about the whole Bible, the whole covenant, the whole Old Testament. He makes a general principle out of this one individual verse. He could have skipped over this. He could have just gone straight into, listen, that's my argument. You need to please your neighbor because Jesus pleased his neighbor and not himself. But he just makes a general principle. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, a couple of just observations, just quick observations. Isn't it neat that when Paul says whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that he's just finished interpreting the Old Testament Christ-centeredly? He's just finished showing us how Psalm 69 points to Jesus, and then he tells us the whole Bible works like this. It provides encouragement, and it provides encouragement and endurance, and through that we might have hope. And then he tells us two things about the scriptures. It says that it gives us endurance, and it gives us encouragement. And it gives us endurance. There's all kinds of stories of endurance in the Old Testament. The example of Jesus is not the only example we should follow. It's the ultimate example we should follow, but it's not the only example we should follow. The example of the patience of Job is what James uses to exhort the believers that he's writing to. Do you remember that, where it says in James chapter 5, we remember the patience of Job? And he's not saying, we remember how Job pointed us forward to Jesus Christ, now he died on the cross. He's just reminding us that Job was patient in dealing with God's providence, and we should be like Job. And so there's really a sense in which the examples in the Old Testament are for us, and the encouragements of the Old Testament are for us. And I'm just going to go over this quickly. The way it points to Jesus, the way the promises are fulfilled, these things are all for us. Now, what I want to center on just for a second before I move on is I'm just making some very basic points. So y'all following me? It's early in the morning. Notice that he wants them to have hope. When Jews and Gentiles are not getting along, why is it really important that they have hope? Here's the context. You got Jews who aren't eating meat, probably Gentiles who are. They're judging each other. They're not welcoming each other. And Paul says, you should not please yourself. You should please your neighbor like Christ. Hey, the whole scripture's there to give you hope. And then hope seems to be pretty prominent because he says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. He really thinks hope is important. Why do they need hope? And a number of things have been proposed, but I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. I think you'll find this interesting. We always thank God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why do the Colossians have love for all the saints? Because they have hope. What happens to you when you think that your bank account is about to run dry, that your wife is about to leave you, that your kids are going to wind up being a terror, and someone asks you for $5? There is a temptation to despair. And you are not eager to give away your last $5 when you haven't got anything. When every hope is failing you. But if you've got a hope in heaven of untold riches, of rewards, of a street paved with gold, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a light shining on you that replaces the sun forever, then you can give. You can give grace. You can give love. You can abound. You say, a guy with $1 million gives away five, and you think, well, that's no big deal. That's exactly right, and that's how you ought to live too. It's no big deal for you to give. You're the guy with $1 million. You're the guy with untold riches. You're the guy with untold acceptance. You're the guy who's received untold forgiveness. You're the guy who's received untold mercy. You're the guy who's untold wealth. You're the guy who has a place being prepared for you in heaven by Jesus Christ himself, by his personal craftsmanship. He's preparing a place for you. And then all the needs of the church begin to bombard on you. You're okay. You can give because you have hope. And the whole scriptures are meant to feed that hope. Third point. Paul is praying that God would build a community from all cultures where Christ is king.
Yeah.
Ben's been wanting that to be the third point of a sermon of mine for a long time. Seriously. And it's going to be the main point of about six sermons in the fall. We did not adopt the vision statement, the mission statement, building a community from all cultures where Christ is king, just because it had three C sounds in it. It is central to what's happening in the Bible. God is building a community from all cultures where Christ is the king. That's central to what's how God glorifies himself in the scriptures. I'm not saying it's the only central thing in the world. It's also true that you should exist to spread a passion for the joy of all people, or anyway, the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people. That's also true. That's also central. There's different ways of summing up, but central. But I would argue that building a community from all cultures where Christ is King is central to what God is doing in the world. Look at what verse 4 says. No, verse 5. This is I would just call this a prayer, but of course this is what scholars call a prayer wish. Because that's what they call it when the Bible doesn't say, I pray, but it says, may. So it's called a prayer wish. But anyway, I think it's a prayer. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he unleashes a number of Old Testament quotes on how the Gentiles would praise God and be ruled by God, and how they would be incorporated into the worship of God. Do you see that? Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name from the Old Testament. Verse Psalm 117. Rejoice, O Gentiles, as people. You mentioned that was a worship song in ancient Israel. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him, which is again from Psalm 117. I'm sorry, the first one's from Deuteronomy. Then he quotes Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, they're going to be under him. The obedience of faith is going to be rendered to him. In him the Gentiles will hope. He will be their God. And so, what Paul is here saying is, I'm praying, let's keep it simple and just look at verse 5. He's praying, I'm praying, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. He wants a situation where the Jews and the Gentiles are living in harmony with one another. He does not want the first Jewish church of Antioch and the first Gentile church of Antioch. Or an image that's used in the black church sometimes is, look, the church has two arms. You've got a black arm and a white arm. We're both the same church, but we have different arms. That was not Paul's vision. Paul's vision was that the Jews and the Gentiles would both be in the church at Rome together. What has Paul been doing? How important is a community from all cultures where Christ is King? How important is that? What has Paul been doing since Romans chapter... we could say since Romans chapter 14, but we could also say since Romans chapter 9. Hasn't Paul been establishing since Romans chapter 9 God's purpose for the Gentiles and the Jews? That they're both elect? That God has a purpose for both of them? They're both grafted into the same tree? And then, in Romans 14 and 15, what's he doing? Isn't he working to help these people get along? Why don't he say, listen, this is too much. Cultural differences are massive. They're hundreds of years old. There's all kinds of misunderstandings. You can't expect different people to change their dietary habits to exist in the same churches. Listen, you missiologists, you church planters need to get realistic. If we're going to grow this kingdom, we need to put those things aside. Because that's going to be time consuming, and you might as well just reach as many people as you can. And if you establish black churches, white churches, gypsy churches, Romanian churches, Hutu churches, Bantu churches, if you just establish them according to different lines, it'll go faster, it'll go more efficiently, and people will get saved, and they can sort that stuff out in heaven. Anyone ever heard that before? Oh, I've heard that before. I get told that all the time when I talk about these things. Paul spends two chapters trying to help people learn how to eat differently so they can stay in the same church. And you go, brothers, there isn't a place on earth you can go. I was actually thinking about this. For a long time, I thought, community, well, from a culture of Christ, that's just our motto, but that won't work for churches we plant. They'll need their own. I was thinking, no. I've been to Romania. You know what they're doing in Romania? First of all, for a Canadian boy, it'd be the same thing for you as Americans. Romania is weird because when you get to Romania, first thing you notice is everybody's Romanian. And we're both from countries that are built on immigrant populations. So I grew up knowing North American Indians and Africans, Americans, and in Canada you get a lot of Caribbean, Trinidadian, China. There are places in Canada and the United States where I can be the only white guy on a bus. But in Romania, everybody's Romanian. It's like, wow, that guy looks Romanian, that guy, they all look Romanian. They're all Romanian. There's no immigration going on except for the gypsies. The most hated people in the world. Many Romanians don't even think they can be saved. And then they plant churches among the gypsies and churches among the Romanians. You go to Indonesia and you begin to get segregation. You get some Chinese churches in Malaysia and you get Muslim background churches, but not together. Can't bring them together. It won't work. When it does work, it's the glory of God. And Paul works very hard to make sure it happens. And we need to think carefully about all the things that have led to America being the most segregated hour in America is Sunday at 11, right? And we have to be thinking about how do we change that? What do we put aside? Just look at the verse again. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Now you might not appreciate that comment. I should have brought some of these quotes down, but we think, oh, the hatred between African Americans and whites in America is so intense. The hatred between Bosnians and ethnic Albanians, the hatred between the Hutus and the Tutsis could never be overcome. It won't work. You read some of the quotes about the way the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Dogs wouldn't eat with them, despised them. And here they are, Paul's got them in the same church praying they'd have harmony. And harmony that comes even though they still don't agree on everything. Remember, Paul has an advocate. They all have to agree through this whole passage. He said, put these things aside and live in harmony with one another. Paul really wanted this. With Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the central mission of the church is not community from all cultures where Christ is king. That's so man-centered. Oh, okay. But when you get a community from all cultures where Christ is king, God gets glorified through Jesus. That's God-centered. He shows that he can do what the United Nations can't do. He shows that he can do what the civil rights movement can't even do. He can actually create a situation where people from different backgrounds love each other. And it's amazing. Harshit Singh, many of you will know Harshit. He was a member here for the last few months. He's just left to return to Lucknow, India. His church was planted through the ministry of an apostolic character in the life of India, a guy named Bhak Singh. And one of the distinctives of Bhak Singh's churches was that everybody who got saved wound up in the same churches. The Muslims who got saved and the Hindus who got saved all wound up in Bhak Singh's churches. Now, those churches, many of them have taken on quite a legal tone since then. But originally, what was happening was there was an understanding that this community really was new. And it wasn't just a Christianized version of what already exists, but it was really something distinct. And so I just want to say to you, you're going to be told for the rest of your life that, listen, evangelism will work faster, it will be more efficient if you just go along racial or ethnic lines. You're going to offend people. If you try to work really hard to get people in the same churches, and I want to make it abundantly clear, you are compromising the full display of God's glory.
Amen.
God, I wish I could take you to Ephesians chapter 3, where it basically says, and we'll have to go there another time, but Ephesians chapter 3 says the manifold wisdom of God, which means the multicolored salvation of God, according to P.T. O'Brien, is displayed to the demons. God is saying to the demons, look at my church. You've been separating blacks and whites. You've been separating Muslims and Hindus. You've been having them fight for hundreds of years. Look at my church.
Amen.
Really what's being said in Ephesians chapter 3 is God is saying, in your face to the demons. You see what my church is? It's a manifold display of my glory. And so I could comment on that all morning. But Christ is building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And we ought to praise God. We ought to praise God for that. I'm going to say one thing really stupid, and then I'm going to go on. Evan, it's pretty obvious that you're black. And we have been praying for African Americans to be here forever. And I just want us to be aware, we need to capitalize on that. And that's such a hard thing to do, because one thing that I've always communicated to the African American brothers who have joined Emmanuel is, we don't want to use you. We don't want to use you. But at the same time, we would be fools to not recognize that, like, that there's all kinds of cultural difficulties that would make it so folks wouldn't want to join here. They wouldn't want to be here. And we want to learn everything that is, and whatever is not gospel, we want to shed. Whatever is getting in the way in that kind of unity. And so I just want to encourage you to be very bold with us. You know what I mean? And to be very and to be very clear with us about whatever we can do. We should be seeking out guys like Evan, Marcus, Koshak, Tony Taylor, James Westbrook. And then of course, that's just one thing. The Lord has actually granted a number of Latinos to Emmanuel. Two of our leaders now, Dominic Cedillo, J.C. Mojica. But we could go on. And then folks from the Dominican, like Eric Jimenez and Alex and Ellie. You know, I mean, the Lord is granting that kind of diversity. And of course, then there's the Hawaiian resurgence invading Emmanuel. All of these things where people are... And if you don't think that the people coming struggle with things we do, you're kidding yourself. I have coffee with them a month after they've joined. And they're thinking, did I make the right decision? And I just want to say, the labor it takes to make those relationships work is all worth it. Because if I die and there's a multicultural display of God's glory here, I will be proud in the Lord of my work, to use Paul's language. You know, be glad for spending my life that way. I was reading this week, and I kept saying to Christy over the course of the week, I'm like, this is something worth living for. Community from all cultures for Christ is King is really something worth giving your life for. And what a display of God's glory when not just UPS can have blacks and whites work together, but the church can. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and in our culture, a major fault line is between African Americans and white Americans. We know there's also, there's actually fault lines between African Americans and Somalis, African Americans and Jews, whites and Latinos. And then even within those cultures, there's divisions between young and old. Between, I know that many of our young African American brothers don't even identify with the older generation of their churches, and the same is true for many who are white. Lord, would you make us a place where diverse people get along? Lord, help us, even if it meant some of us change the way we eat forever, change the way we dress forever. Lord, would you please give us grace? Lord, would you help us to find the balance between allowing each person to express the culture that you raised them in and to even be thankful for it, but at the same time to primarily find our identity in Jesus? Lord, we need grace. How do we discuss these things openly? How do we make people who are minorities here but who could leave here and be a majority somewhere else and be more comfortable? How do we express love and welcome and encouragement? Please help us, Lord. And please, Lord, add 100, add 200 African Americans, add 200 Latinos, Lord God. Add hundreds of people, add people to us from the Somalis, Lord God. Lord, we just plead with you. We just plead for Iranians to come to Emmanuel and to become elders and deacons. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. You better get out of here.